Hey, welcome back to our study, Lord, Change My Attitude. I got to tell you, this isn't seeming like such a great idea anymore, recording these intros about wilderness attitudes actually in the wilderness. It is hot out here, and my throat is parched and dry, and I'm thirsty, and I can feel the sweat on my brow, and it's just no place to live. I find myself thinking, man, does anybody have some lemonade or something, or is there anything to something cool to drink? And you can see how the children of Israel got there. I mean, God had given them everything they needed. They had water from a rock. They had manna from heaven. All their needs were met. But you know, it wasn't enough. And they started inflating in their minds, oh, the cucumbers, we had so much back in... They were slaves back in Egypt, all right? They didn't have anything. But when you're in the wilderness, your thinking's so distorted. And you start to desire things, strongly desire things. Covetousness is one of the wilderness attitudes. When we dwell on desiring, I have to have, life becomes like a wilderness. But it doesn't have to be that way. Let's get into God's Word and see what it has to say about the wilderness attitude of covetousness. Welcome back to our series, Lord, Change My Attitude. This is session 3. Why don't you take your Bibles and get over to Numbers chapter 11. And while you're making your way there, I want to invite you to use your imagination for a moment, if you would. How many people have a good imagination? Do you have that? All right, so whether you're here in this room or listening by video, I want to encourage you to use your imagination right now. All right? Picture this. The movie Titanic might help. Picture that you were on an ocean liner and the ship went down. It broke into pieces and people are in the water and you're hundreds or 1,000 miles from any shore or any help. And you can imagine that people, some have a piece of debris, some are treading water, but gradually there are cries of anguish and people are dying. You find yourself wondering how long you're going to be able to hang on. You have no idea how much longer you have to live, but there we are, you're there, I'm there. And all of a sudden, in this most desperate of situations, can you imagine it? I say, you know, before we go here, I'd like to make a little speech about water and how there's too much water in the world. I'll be like, is he kidding? Those preachers, man, they're just really never on topic, are they? And are you kidding me? You want to talk about water when we're drowning in a sea of water? Well, that's just kind of a silly illustration. But if you understand it, then you understand how I feel standing up to talk to you now about covetousness. Let me just tell you that North America is drowning in a sea of covetousness. So much so that it's hard for us to even comprehend the degree to which it impacts our life. Let me just say that right at the outset. Now, I find it hard to believe that anyone would need some statistics to prove that, but let me just share a couple of them in case you're wondering about it. The percentage of North Americans who say that they wanted to... Let's just start with our lifetime, okay? Let's just say how this has changed over our lifetime. I was born in the 1960s. Was born in the earlier 1960s. Fine. I was born in 1960. All right? And over the course of our lifetime, my lifetime, your lifetime, This thing has spiraled out of control, materialism. Check this out. The percentage of North Americans who say that they want to earn a lot of money has grown from maybe 30% to now 63% in our lifetime. People just say, what do you want? Well, I want to earn a lot of money. That's what I want. In fact, in a massive annual survey by the Higher Education Research Institute at UCLA, the number of college freshmen who said it was essential or very important to them to be well off financially grew during our lifetime from 40% to nearly 80%. Now, that's hard to imagine when you think about those were the kids who grew up with moms and dads who had double careers, the first generation that had all of the kids put into preschool, double careers, got to have a second home, got to have three cars, got to have. You'd think that those kids who saw their parents' marriages obliterated and all the heartache that came with that, you think they'd be going, man, the last thing I want in this world is more money. Fact is, the contrary is true. That they have set their sights on the very same bondage that submerged their parents in a sea of covetousness and materialism.
In fact, that same survey went on to say this, I just can't believe this, that the percentage of students, college students, who said developing a meaningful philosophy of life was a top priority has fallen from 83% to 40% in our lifetime. Used to be that like 80% of the kids would be like, oh yeah, you gotta have a philosophy of life. Now 40% like, that doesn't even matter, man. Just give me the stuff. That's what I want. And that's what's going on in our world. In fact, I just can't believe some of these things. Healthcare fraud in America, $100 billion a year. And a business fraud, this is workers stealing from their employers, $435 billion a year. That's an up-to-date statistic. 25% of Americans, I'm sure this might not be true in Canada, but 25% of Americans say that they cheat. We admit it. We cheat on our taxes. We don't pay them all. We pay as little as possible. You say, well, maybe the next generation will be better. Get this. 42% of boys and 31% of high school girls admit to stealing something from a retail outlet in the last 12 months, which means that in spite of everything my parents are giving me, it's still not enough. I need to get more. I need more stuff. And, you know, I could go on and on with statistics till we all got kind of bleh. Just everyone go like this, go bleh, bleh. Okay, enough statistics. Amen? It's a problem. Everyone say it's a problem. It's a serious problem. Now, how about talking more from a biblical perspective? I think we need to get God's heart in it. Let's start with this, and I'll be into Numbers 11 in a moment. But let's, first of all, keep your finger there and look with me at Numbers 14. Let's be reminded about our foundation. All right? The children of Israel had five particular attitudes that were building over a period of time. Collectively, they're called murmuring or grumbling. It's what God hears. It's the blah, blah, blah. It's not good enough. I don't like it. I need more. I don't trust you. It's the sum total of not God-honoring attitudes. God calls it murmuring. In Numbers 14:26, he says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, 'How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, you and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me.'" What's that? Five times in the passage, you grumble, you grumble, you grumble. And the thesis of this series is that grumbling is a summary term for five particular attitudes that cause God to thrust us out into the wilderness. Or this statement: those who choose murmuring as their lifestyle will spend their lifetime in the wilderness. Now, wilderness attitude number two is covetousness. And I want to try to get a definition of covetousness. I want to know what we're talking about exactly, lest there be any misunderstanding. First, and obviously, covetousness is wanting wrong things. All right? Covetousness is wanting wrong things. When I want something, it's just wrong. It's sinful. It's forbidden in God's Word. And when I want something that's wrong to have, that's covetousness. But I don't think that's where the real battle is. I think we do battle sin, but I think in this area of covetousness, it's more subtle than that. Note this: these three additions to that definition. Covetousness is wanting wrong things, but it's also wanting right things for the wrong reason. Okay? So, for example, the Bible says, if a man desires the office of an elder, he desires a good thing. But what if I want to be an elder? Good thing. Everyone say good thing. But I want to be an elder so people will be impressed with me, so I can have power over others, so I can fix my dumb church, so I can... If y'all are hilarious. If I want the right thing, but I want it for the wrong reasons, okay, that's covetousness. So covetousness is wanting wrong things, but it's also wanting right things for the wrong reason. Or how about this? Wanting a right thing, but at the wrong time. So a young couple comes into the office, and I'm doing some premarital counseling with them, and they're so sharp and obviously in love and very attracted to one another. And, you know, when they sit down on the couch and they're like right up against each other, and you're like, yeah, they got a thing, and they're just so excited. And they're like, "Pastor James, we want you to know that we're in love, and we're getting married in 3 months, and we've decided we're going to spend our life together, but we had a little personal prayer time, and we told God that this is like we're all in to this marriage thing. And so we've decided to start sleeping together now." Is what they want right? Well, what they want is right. They just want it at the Wrong time.
Okay? Wrong time. God's timing. So sometimes covetousness involves wanting right things, but wanting it at the wrong time. And finally, covetousness is wanting wrong things, wanting right things for the wrong reasons at the wrong time. Or how about this? In the wrong amount. In the wrong amount. It's not wrong to have that, but you don't need that much of it. But you need some of it, and how much is enough? There's a huge question. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 says, listen to this, men, women, if you don't provide for your own house, you've denied the faith, and you're worse than an unbeliever. All right? So going out into the marketplace and making enough money to provide adequately for the people in your family and for their futures is a worthy, godly goal. But at what point am I wanting too much? I want a right thing, but I want it in the wrong amount. Well, if you feel the tension of those questions, you're ready to dig into this passage right here in Numbers chapter 11. So let's take a moment and look at it together in Numbers chapter 11. I want you to know the passage is divided into three acts, all right? How many people have been to a play in the last couple of years? Been to a play? You know how the play thing goes. There's an act, and there's an intermission, and there's an act, and there's an intermission. In Numbers chapter 11, the thing happens. There's these three episodes, but then in between, there's like these intermissions that talk about stuff that we're not going to spend any time on. Here's Act 1, yielding to covetousness and why God hates it. That's Act 1, yielding to covetousness and why God hates that. Jot that down, all right? And what I want to do now is just give you three little thoughts from the text under that. Here's the first one. Covetousness becomes sin when we yield. Notice in verse 4, it says this. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. Now, some of your translations say the mixed multitude that was among them yielded to an intense craving. First of all, just a little side comment on mixed multitude. It has nothing to do with this message, but I just want to say it because I don't get a chance to say this very often. There's a lot of confusion in the church today about racially mixed marriages. And you may have been taught, wrongly taught, that racially mixing marriages is wrong. It is not wrong, okay? Nowhere in the Bible does it ever condemn interracial marriage. Nowhere. What's condemned in the Bible is interfaith marriage. All right? Interfaith marriage is the problem. And so when it says here, I'm done with that part. When it says here in verse 4, now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. The rabble was a mixed multitude. All right? These were people who were Egyptian and Israeli. They had intermarried. And however, what really was the problem was their attitude. Notice it says that they had a strong craving. Or I like the New King James here. It says that they yielded to a strong craving. Actually, the Hebrew here says that they craved a craving. All right? Now, yielding is not when a desire just pops into your head. And I want to take a moment and just break this down a little bit. Because I think sometimes people have a lot of false guilt because they desire something and they're afraid that the desire itself is sin. All right? And you see a woman pass before your eyes, or you have some certain circumstance that comes before you, and you're like, when is it sin, man? When is it sin? All right? Well, it's sin when you yield. That's the key. Notice it says in the text that the people yielded to an intense craving. And I don't know any better way to describe yield to you. Maybe, Paul, you can help me out here and just stand up a little bit. And let's just imagine for a moment that you're driving one car and I'm driving another car. You stand right there. That's perfect. And I'm coming this way and you're coming this way. All right. So you come and here comes an intersection. Now, there's going to be a problem. Can you see that? All right. You stand over here and I'll be the car of righteousness. You can be the car of sin. Okay? And Romans chapter 8 says that inside us there's an old nature and a new nature. And the new nature in us is the part that desires righteousness. Amen?
Amen.
All right. And that's the part that we want to win. The problem is that the new nature and the old nature are at war with one another. And we're coming to an intersection. And what's going to happen is, come on over here, one of them is going to yield. Either the old nature or the new nature is going to yield. How many people know what that actually feels like in your life? I'm going to either do what my new nature wants or what my old nature wants. And let me give you a couple of illustrations of that. All right. So I go to a mall near my house and I walk up to a particular store. Let's just say that, man, I'd love to get that new iPhone. That's what I'd love to get. How many people have that already? Not a single person in the room. Right. And I wanted to be the first. All right. So I just have to have this new piece of technology. And so I take out my credit card and I stand outside the door and I think, I want it. You can't afford it, you can't afford it, you can't afford it, you can't afford it. And it's back and forth. Who knows that tension? Have you felt that tension in your life? All right, so it's not sin yet. I'm still wrestling with it. I'm still trying to decide what I'm going to do. It becomes sin when I yield. Numbers 11:4 says that the mixed multitude among them yielded to an intense craving. Okay, they wanted something, they felt that desire, but they gave in to it. Giving in to it is when I walk into the store, pick up the item, put down the credit card, sign the bill. It's not wrong to buy things, but if I can't afford it, if I don't need it, if it's not good stewardship, all right? Well, jot this second thing down then. When we dwell on desire, yielding is a matter of time. When you dwell on the desire, I'm telling you, yielding is a matter of time. But let me show it to you in God's Word. Look at verse 5. Or at the end of verse 4, it says, "And the people of Israel also wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that caused nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, can you see them here? Okay, they're dwelling on the desire. They're going over it. Let's all make a list of the things we used to eat in Egypt. That's going to become a problem. Let's all get together. We'll have small groups and we'll have brainstorming sessions. Let's talk about, oh, that we had meat to eat. Remember the fish? Oh, the fish. Oh, can't you just taste the fish right now? How good it was and smothered in butter with that little rice peel off on the side." That's in the Living Bible. It says that part. And then notice, "And the cucumbers." The cucumbers, I could just see them now, luscious and juicy and awesome. And the melons, remember the melons? I could just see, I'm standing in front of the fridge and opening the door. Melons are falling out on top of me. The melons, there's a problem here, all right? They're dwelling on the desire. And when you first of all, notice how dwelling on the desire inflates the thing, okay? Newsflash. Y'all were slaves in Egypt, okay? Y'all were slaves in Egypt. You might have served a few cucumbers, all right? But you didn't eat any. You might have sliced a few melons for other people, but they had a very, very meager diet. There's nothing to suggest that when they were making bricks 24/7 and had to gather the straw that they had little melon farms on the side, okay? They didn't have that. Everyone said they were slaves. But it's interesting how when you dwell on something, you can inflate what you used to have, what you want to have. You can make it into whatever you need to make it into to get it for yourself. And when we dwell on desire, a yielding is a matter of time. And if you're here and you're dwelling on a desire, something that is wrong, or something that you want for wrong reasons at the wrong time, or in the wrong amount, and you're dwelling on it, if you're dwelling on it, start the countdown, set the clock, circle the date on the calendar, you are going to go down. You will fall into that sin. It's coming. It's like the space shuttle. Once they start the countdown, it's going off, all right? Nothing's going to stop that. And here we see that as they, well, you're going to see what happens to them, but dwelling on desire, yielding is just a matter of time. You say, well, is it such a big deal, really, though? I mean, what's a little bit of desire? I mean, we're just wanting it. We're not having it. We're just thinking about it. We're not doing it. Well, I think this is very important. Jot this third thing down under Act number 1. At the root of covetousness is a rejection of God's sufficiency. Do you see? At the root of covetousness is a rejection of God's sufficiency. Notice here in verse 6, they say, But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. Where I was going to study this, but I got really busy today. Where did the manna come from exactly? Where? Oh, it fell from heaven, did it? And who sent the manna? God sent them the manna. So when they imagine how he felt to hear that. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. How do you think they said that? Say manna the way that you think they said it. Tell me. Amen. Exactly. Your face was perfect. Okay? Is there nothing but this manna to look at? You know? And that's, see, they're rejecting God's sufficiency. They're saying, you know what, God, it's not enough. And then verse 7, now the manna was like coriander seed,
and its appearance like that of bdellium. Yeah, well, that clears up a lot for me. Bdellium was actually like a pearl-like appearance. So you can picture it like bread. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in hand mills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots, and they made cakes of it. The taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. Ho-hum. It was meeting their needs. It was meeting their needs. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Now, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans. How many people here believe God's word? Put up your hand if you believe God's word. Because I'm telling you, that's an incredible assertion. Here's 2 million people with their little manna bowls and all their tents. And it says here, now the people were weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. So if you could walk through the streets of the nation of Israel, every tent door, there was a guy standing in the front going, wah, wah, wah. Wah, wah, wah. And if you had said to him, what's wrong? He would have gone, manna. Hey, the man. I mean, seriously, people, get over yourselves. Moses heard the weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. Underline this in your Bible. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly. One translation says was kindled greatly. And Moses was displeased. Why, God? Why so upset? Well, first of all, Exodus, keep your finger there and turn back to Exodus 16:4. Exodus 16:4 teaches that the manna was given to them as a test. Exodus 16:4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. See, this whole thing was a spiritual thing. Where would they have been in the wilderness without God? Tell me, where would they have been? Show me, where would they have been? All right? They would have been down. They would have starved to death a long time ago. And God gave them just enough to get by. That's how much He wanted them to have. It was a test. See, at the root of covetousness is a rejection of God's sufficiency. Would they gratefully accept God's provision, or would they take it for granted and covet more and better and different? Key sentence. Would they gratefully accept God's provision for them, or would they covet more and better and different? Would they gratefully accept God's provision for them, or would they covet more and better and different? I think it's a reasonable question, because it's the very same for us. God has provided for our basic needs. There's not a person here who, by world standards, is not extremely wealthy. God has provided for our basic needs. Will we then make the achievement of more and better and different the mission of our life, and thereby reject the sufficiency of God and all that He's given to us? See, at the root of covetousness is this. It's that we don't want God in all of His sufficiency. We don't want that. What we really want is God and. It's like, Jesus, you are an awesome file to have in the drawer of my portfolio for human happiness, but you're just one of the files, all right? And I definitely want that file full, but I got other stuff. I got to have it. And I got to have this career, and I got to have this and this and this, and I won't be specific lest I miss your specific this. But we don't want God in all of His sufficiency. We want God and God in the perfect husband. I will not be happy till I have the spouse I want. Don't talk to me about that. I am not going to settle for less. I'm going to push this and drive this and pound this till I make him the man I want him to be, or drive him from the premises. But I will have what I will have. That is a very bad plan, okay? And yet many people are living that exact plan. You're not enough for me, God. You're not enough for me. I want you and a successful career. I'm going to get to the top of that ladder. I'm going to have it. I'm going to get there. People are going to put my name in lights. They're going to clap for me. They're going to say, no one did it like he did it before. I want God and the house of my dreams. I want God and the money for the good life. I want God and my self-importance. I want God and my secret sexual something. I want God and my private sin.
You're not enough for me, God. And that's why that attitude is so serious. And that's why God thrusts people who embrace it out into the wilderness. At the root of covetousness is a rejection for God's sufficiency. Thanks for the manna, God, but I want more. I want, oh, I want better. I want different. I want something else. Yielding to covetousness and why God hates it. A very dangerous request is coming now. This is Acts 2. A gift from God you don't want. A gift from God you don't want. Now, in verse 11 through 17, God gathers 70 elders around Moses to give his people this word. That's the little inset. And our story in Numbers 11 picks up again in Numbers 11, 18. Listen to this from the Word of God. Numbers 11, 18 says, "And say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat." Jot this down. Beware of begging God for non-essentials. See? Beware of begging. I referenced this just briefly, I think, last time we were together or two times ago. Beware of begging God for non-essentials, because you know what's going to happen? If you're like, I got to have it, God. I got to have it, God. I won't be happy till my prodigal son returns home. You're going to see it, God. You're going to see the misery in me. You're going to see the dissatisfaction. You're going to see the unhappiness. I'm not going to let it go, God. I refuse to be happy till I have X. If you got an X, you could get that thing. You could get it. God could give it to you like he's going to give them meat. And God would be, you think that's so great? You think that's better than me? You think that's the only thing that can make you happy? You gotta have it. Sometimes God will move right toward you and give it to you. In regard to this exact passage, Psalm 106, verse 15 says, "He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls." God, you think that's better than me, huh? You think that's the thing that's gotta be? You've gotta have this church. You've gotta have this opportunity. You've gotta have this career. Have it. Have it. Notice what he says to them in the text. It's really pretty staggering. He gives it to them big time. Notice verse 19. "You shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days. Do you think he's going on about this a bit? You want it? You want it, huh? You think it's so great, this meat. You have to have it. You're not going to shut up about it till you get it. All right? You're going to have it. Not 1 day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but a whole month till it comes out your nostrils." Did you ever start laughing when you were drinking a glass of milk? How many people that's happened to you? Does that happen to you? You start laughing and then it comes out your... But really what's happening is you're choking on it. And God's like, you think this is so great? Choke on it till it comes out your nostrils. Notice the next thing in the text. It says, "Until it becomes loathsome to you." Why, God? Why the big turnaround? Here's why. "Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt?" You press God. This is serious. This is the passage that every New Testament writer was talking about. It's mentioned 3 times in Hebrews alone. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart like they did. If God's convicting you about the wrongness of your attitudes, don't harden your heart. Don't turn away from him. Listen to him. Because eventually, God will just put you out in the wilderness and say, you think that's so great? You go have it. Beware of begging God for non-essentials. In time, you may come to hate what you had to have. Coveting, craving, putting your life on hold, begging God for something. If you don't do it, God, let me give some specifics. I'm sorry to have to do this. I've seen it in the young adult that had to get married. And we loved her and we prayed for her, but she had to have it. She had to get married. And just always sad and always downcast. And I got to have a husband. I'm not going to be happy until I have a husband. Hey, having a husband can be a good thing. Ladies say, can be. Having a husband can be a good thing, but it's not life. Okay? It's not life. And if you have to have, you're not enough for me, God. I got to have this. And then what happens always? She shows up at church with the guy.
And she's like, this is the guy. And we're all looking at each other going, that is totally not the guy. And then when we talk to him and find out about his heart for the Lord, we're like, this is not the person we've been praying for. But what does she do? Tell me, what does she do? She marries him. And how many weeks or months have to go by till she's sobbing in my office, saying, my life is awful, it's a disaster, it's worse than I ever could have thought of. God's like, you think that's so great? You go have it. What about the person? I have to be successful in my career. I have to get to that level. They're willing to do whatever they have to do. And they neglect the Lord, and they neglect their family, and they neglect the worship. And they're just everything for this. Everything for this. And sometimes they get it. And gathered around them is all the things that they certainly didn't want. And the tragedy that's the result of that. Beware of begging God for non-essentials. In time, you may come to hate or what you had to have. I've seen it in the parents that have to have children. Now look, at having children's a wonderful thing. Kathy's going to be here in a day or so, and we're going to get to have some time together with all of you. We love our kids. Our kids are a great source of joy to us. All right, but kids are not life. They are not life. And you have to decide as a couple what lengths you're willing to go to have children. And I'm not judging anyone. All right. All I'm telling you is you can come to dwell on that desire to have children to the point where it can become so consuming for you. And finally, God can give you a child that will devastate your life. All right. I would not want to be the child born into the home that was more important to my parents than God. That's a dangerous home to be born into. And yes, pray, and you have not because you ask not, and seek the Lord, and let your request be made known to God. But don't let anything get in your life more important than God and His Word and His kingdom. Because in time you may come to hate what you had to have. Let's begin at verse 31. Numbers 11, 31 is where our story picks up again. And the wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side around the camp, about 2 cubits above the ground. Now that's an interesting statement. So here comes these birds, but they had to walk for like a day. How far can you walk in a day? I don't know, interpretation by voting. How far was it? 30 miles is the first thing I heard. So it's 30 miles outside the camp, about a day's journey. And they walk outside the camp, and all of a sudden, all around in a circumference around the camp, are these birds. Now, it's 2 cubits. It's like 3 feet, like a yard. And what's really kind of cool is, in the Hebrew, you can't tell whether, it's not clear, the Hebrew, whether the birds are 3 feet deep or whether the birds are flying 3 feet off the ground. You just can't tell. The 3 feet thing's not clear. But bottom line, either way, birds 3 feet deep or birds flying three, I've never seen either one of those things. All right? And all God's people said, miraculous, amen. Say it. What was it? It was a miracle. And God said, okay, we're going to have these birds. You're going to get them big time. Now, notice what happens in the text. This is amazing to me. So, about 3 feet above the ground, and the people rose all that day and all night and all the next day. So, how many hours is that? Like 36, right? All day, all night, all day. And they gathered the quail, these little birds. And those who gathered the least gathered 10 homers. And not a term I use frequently. It actually, 10 homers is like 60 bushels, okay? So, it's crazy. So the guy who gathered the least, all right, so the people are out there for 36 hours just grabbing these birds and stuffing them into bushels and set it aside and get another one and set it aside and get another one, set it aside and get another one. Now, the lazy guy, the guy who's like, I am so not into this, all right? The person who's like, this is sick, I'm a vegetarian, okay? All right? The person who was the most not into it gathered 60 bushels. Ladies, can you imagine your husband coming home from a hunting trip and walking into the kitchen and saying, honey, I've got 20 bushels of birds that I want you to prepare, and they're right here in the kitchen. She's like, 20 bushels? And he's like, yeah, and there's 40 more on the porch. All right. Now, how many people here have ever cleaned a bird? Ever cleaned a bird? Like if I've cleaned like a, I was going to say a pigeon, but I've not done that. What do you call a pheasant? I've cleaned a pheasant. And I'm telling you, there's a lot of work for a little bit of meat. Would you agree?
Now, we have refrigeration methods and stuff like that. And I suppose if you've got a whole team of people, you might be able to get 60 bushels put in the freezer or something. But just help me this. How many freezers actually were there with the children of Israel? Correct. There was none. Okay? There was none. So the guy who gathered the least, how much of that did he eat? Now, imagine those birds a day later. And all God's people said, ugh. Right. So here's the point I see in the text. The results of covetousness, or you could call it the consequences of covetousness. Here's the first one. Enough is never enough. If you're a covetous person, enough will never be enough. And that thing you have to have, it won't satisfy, and you'll need something else. And something else, and something else, and something else. Statistics from Harbor's Index book this year say, asked people who make a below the poverty line, have you achieved the American dream? A 94% no. Interestingly, people who make over $50,000 a year, 96% said, no, I have not. There's something about having that creates a desire to have more. Covetousness, the consequences of covetousness, enough is never enough. Ted Turner, one of the wealthiest men in the world, was being interviewed by a magazine, and they were asking, you know, you're in the Fortune 500, you're one of the most successful entrepreneurs of our generation, what do you think about exactly? He said, I read the same magazine you do. I look at the people on the list who are above me, and I think about how I'm going to spend the next decade getting past them. That's what he said. It's his whole life. I think he has enough, okay? But it's easy to sit here and say there's people all over the world who would look at what we have and say, I can't believe you don't think you have enough. That's the problem with covetousness. Until you conquer it, enough will never be enough. Here's the second consequence of covetousness. Life in the wilderness. Life in the wilderness. Notice the people rose all day and the next night, and they gathered the quail. Those who gathered the least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. What a mess. And while the meat was yet, look at it, Numbers 11:33, while the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Now, eventually, they're all going to end up in the wilderness, and they're going to die there. But God was trying to thin the ranks of the wilderness attitudes to see if a remnant could be saved and go into the promised land. And so here, as in the event that we looked at last time when we dealt with complaining, God rained down fire from heaven and took out a portion of them. Now again, the fire of the Lord burned against these people through a great plague and took out a whole bunch more of them. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattava, because there they buried the people who had the craving. Into the ground you go, and that's the life you choose. And then the paragraph and chapter ends with the description of their next journey. Bottom line, for them it meant death in the wilderness as God tried to thin the ranks to the faithful. Another terminal attitude problem. Life in the wilderness. Those who choose murmuring, those who choose complaining, those who choose coveting as their lifestyle will spend their lifetime in the wilderness. All right, up close and personal. Three questions. We want to close every one of these Old Testament attitude sessions with. Number one, ask yourself this question honestly. Am I a covetous person? Am I a covetous person? Let me ask every person here. Let me ask everyone listening by video. Are you a covetous person? I think the question is fair. Are you a covetous person? Answer honestly from your heart. Do I spend more time thinking about people to impact or things to get? Do I spend more time thinking about things, stuff that will gratify me or actions that will bless others? If the answer is yes, yes, Pastor James, I think I'm a covetous person. Could that be the reason for the dryness and the cheerlessness and the lack of joy in spiritual and eternal things? Now, let me just be clear about something here on the side. I'm not suggesting for a moment that wealth equals covetousness and poverty equals you got that giant defeated. Okay? fact of the matter is that I know many people who have a great deal of this world, and they're some of the most generous people I know. And I know some people who have nothing. They live in a trailer and not on vacation, and they are so consumed with things. All right? There's no direct correlation. There isn't. The scripture says, if riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. And Kathy and I have seen this in our own life. Last year, we were privileged and blessed to give more to ministry, give more to the Lord's work, than we made when I started out as a pastor. Things we never thought could ever happen in our life. The issue is not how much do you have. The issue is how much does it mean to you and how much do you think about getting more, all right? If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. What you have should mean nothing to you. Christ's kingdom and things that matter for eternity should be everything to you. And that's the difference between the wilderness and the promised land. Am I a covetous person? Am I reaping the consequences of covetousness in my relationship with God? Is my life like a wilderness because of things I have to have? And then lastly, am I willing to repent? If I have a problem with covetousness, if I've put pressure on people or things to fill up what only God can fill up in my life, if my sadness and misery is because of something that only God can give to me, am I willing to repent? Are you willing? Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, I pray for every person whose head is bowed now, every person in this room, every person according to your sovereignty who's listening to this teaching someplace that we may never go. But God, you can go there and your word can go there and your spirit can go there. And how we pray that you would free the church in North America from the disease, from the dark cloud, from the black plague of covetousness. Lord, for those who have so little and think that their happiness would be in much, show them that the much is you. Lord, for those who have much, teach them to be generous and unselfish, and that those things cannot ever be what you long to be and will be and are in our lives. And wherever we find ourselves materially, cause us to know and to believe that our greater happiness as we look forward with hope is not tied up in more or less of anything that this world might offer, but that it is in you, Lord Jesus, and in you alone. We turn our hearts toward you and pray that you would free us from the sin of covetousness. We ask your forgiveness. We embrace your cleansing. And we anticipate the freedom that only you can give. We pray all of this, Lord Jesus, in your strong and precious name. Amen. Hey, well, welcome back to Paradise. I trust you've been blessed by the teaching of God's Word today. It's been a joy to bring this session to you. And just before we part ways, I want to remind you what we're going for. You know that in God's Word, water is seen as a picture of God's blessing. Over and over, we're told that He will come to us like the rain. And God wants to bless your life. God wants to pour out His favor and His goodness and His peace and His joy into your life like this waterfall cascading down. You see that? God wants to bless your life like that. But what we've been learning is that often there's a dam or a blockage in our relationship with God. Surprisingly, we've been discovering that it's not even always what we do. Sometimes it's what we think and what we feel. It's our attitudes. And God wants to change our attitudes. Keep in mind that we're going for a paradise, not an external paradise in God's universe, but an internal paradise in our souls. And it's our attitudes that have to change if we're going to move from the wilderness to the promised land. Maybe you've been saying to yourself, well, you know what, James, you keep talking about water and abundant blessing and God pouring Himself out on us. But James, I feel like in my life, the truth of the matter is I don't have an abundant outflow. My life, it's just a trickle. It's just an occasional blessing. Maybe your relationship with God looks more like this, you know? And it's just a little bit here and a little bit there. Well, listen. Take heart, all right? Now, dig into God's Word this week. Do the studies faithfully and carefully. Apply the truth to your life. And just pray from your heart, Lord, change my attitude. I know it's true, God. I don't want to live in a wilderness. I want my life to be the land flowing with milk and honey. I want a paradise in my soul. I want the promised land, God. You pray and you seek Him. He will not disappoint you. And I'll be praying with you, Lord, change my attitude.